I want to invite you to open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible with you, the ushers are going to come at this time and bring some down. Just raise your hand if you need one. You can use that today and you can take it home if you want to. We're going to do things a little bit differently this morning. You can see two of us here. Hope so. We look alike because we're father and son. Carl preached here about 7 years ago on Student Sunday, and since that time he's been a student at Trinity International University, graduated in 2023 with his BA and his Master's of Divinity, and he's working now on a Master's of Theology and Church History. And he's also for the last 6 years served at the Orchard Evangelical Free Church, just north of Chicago. But his claim to fame is he's Laurel's son. And we're going to do things a little differently today. We're going to divide the sermon in half. And Josh was just saying this morning. The whole service is always worship, whether it's worship in song or worship in the Word. And so Carl will handle the first half of Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6. And then we'll sing a couple more songs in worship, and then I'll come back up and do Matthew 2, 7 through 12. So before we dive in, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this morning. You are our long-expected King, and we desire that you would return. But in this in-between time, Lord, help us to learn and grow in understanding who you are and how we can better adore you. And so use this time, Lord, use each of us, and tune all of our hearts to sing your grace as a result of what we learn from you today. We ask in your name, amen.
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 Good morning, everyone. Grateful to be with all of you here this morning. Last time I was up here, they gave me 5 minutes. This time I have 15 minutes, so maybe someday I'll have a full 30. We'll see. But I hope you all had a wonderful Christmas, that you were all blessed by the gifts you received from your family and your friends. You know, opening gifts with your family, with your friends on Christmas morning is such a wonderful thing. Or at least it can be, as long as everyone, or maybe in your family, just some very specific people, get what they were expecting for Christmas. Although I think all of us here, maybe most of us, have had the experience of receiving a gift that maybe didn't quite meet our expectations. Maybe you were expecting something a little bit more than the package of socks that you got. At the same time, I think many of us here have sometimes had unreasonable or maybe even selfish expectations for the gifts we've received. And when our expectations are confronted by reality, well, we have to learn the hard way how we may have been wrong or unfair in our expectations. Then again, maybe you received a gift that you weren't expecting, that you didn't even know that you wanted, but now you can't imagine anything better. Maybe your expectations were blown away by a gift you never could have expected. Well, our passage today tells us about some of those who were the very first to learn about the birth of Jesus. And as I walk through these first 6 verses, we'll see how their expectations for this gift of a newborn king were confronted with the reality of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we'll see how that reality corrects and even actually exceeds their expectations. So let's begin by first looking at some of the mistaken expectations of the different figures in our passage this morning. Our passage begins in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So we pick up immediately after the birth of Christ, but not in Bethlehem. Our story begins further north in Jerusalem. A group of wise men, magi as they were called, have arrived in the city. Now the magi, they were a type of pagan priests from the far east, maybe from Persia or Babylon, where they practiced things like astrology and divination. Well, what brought these pagan priests from the Far East to Jerusalem? Apparently, their visit was surprising enough that they were actually invited to the royal palace to speak to Herod himself. And before Herod, the Magi shared that they had come to Jerusalem searching for a king. They were led there by a star, which, according to their astrological interpretation, meant that one had been born who would be king of the Jews. Now, Herod and even the people of Jerusalem were quite troubled by this news. And from everyone's different reactions, we can learn quite a bit about their expectations for this newborn king. Now, the Magi, they had likely traveled hundreds of miles across the ancient world following this star. And they were led as far as Judea. And so where was the logical place to look for a king? Well, obviously, it would be Jerusalem, the capital of the region. The Magi expected that this king would have clearly been born in the royal palace, surrounded by servants and silk and all the trappings of royalty. Perfectly suitable for the heir to the throne they expected to find. Now, they couldn't show up empty-handed either. The Magi expected that this king would demand tribute from them, so they brought gifts worthy of a king: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Herod, however, he was more concerned by this news of a newborn king of the Jews. Herod clearly expected this king to be a political threat, someone as greedy as he was for his position and his power, someone who would contend with him for the throne of Judea. And surprisingly, we read that all of Jerusalem was troubled along with Herod at this news. Now, why would the priests, the scribes, the Jewish people, why would they be troubled by this? Wasn't this newborn king the prophesied Messiah that they had been waiting for? Well, if this was the Messiah, then the Jewish people expected him to be a revolutionary, that he would lead a revolution to overthrow the Roman rule and usher in a new kingdom of Israel. On the one hand, they expected that this would be a long-anticipated reversal of the status quo. The arrival of the Messiah meant the Jewish people would enjoy the privilege and the power that came with a restored kingdom of Israel, just like it was under David or Solomon. On the other hand, they expected this revolution would be violent, involving a lot of collateral damage, so to speak. So perhaps they were troubled because they were more comfortable with the status quo rather than risking their lives on a revolution. So as you can see, everyone in our story has their own set of complicated expectations for who they thought this newborn king should be. A prince, a politician, a revolutionary. As we read further, we'll see how these expectations are confronted by reality. So Herod, he was frustrated, and he was more than a little confused by what these Magi were telling him. So he called in the experts. He called in the scribes and the priests. They could tell him more about this newborn king. We read, "Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" So where did they turn for answers? To Scripture. They turned to the promises and prophecies of the Messiah. And when they turned to Scripture, their mistaken messianic expectations are corrected by the biblical reality. And the first expectations to be corrected are the Magi. Contrary to what they thought, Jesus was not born in the royal palace of Jerusalem. Jesus was not born in any palace. Jesus was not born the heir to any earthly throne. In reality, Jesus was born in the modest village of Bethlehem, in a stable, surrounded by unwashed animals and moldy straw, and laid in a feeding trough. Scripture reveals that Jesus was not the king that the Magi expected. And Jesus was not the king that Herod or the Jewish people expected either. Perhaps if they had all read Scripture a little more closely, they would have realized that the prophesied king was never meant to be a powerful political revolutionary. The biblical reality, as Isaiah tells us, is that this king had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. And most unexpectedly of all, he would die in the most shameful way for a supposed king. He would be executed as a criminal. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So Scripture corrects Herod's expectations. We know Jesus was never really a threat to Herod or to any political figure, at least not in the ways they might have expected. Jesus never made any attempt to achieve any political position or power. And Scripture also corrects the expectations of the Jewish people, the priests and the scribes. Jesus wasn't a violent revolutionary. He never overthrew the Roman Empire or any government. In fact, he would do the opposite. He would call his followers to even further suffering and persecution under the Roman regime, just as he submitted to execution by a Roman governor. Of course, we shouldn't be too harsh on the priests and the scribes, or Herod and the Magi for that matter, because how different are any of us, really? It's easy for us to look back and see how wrong they were, but what mistaken expectations may you have for your Savior? Who do you expect Jesus to be? We might expect Jesus to vindicate us before friends, family, or neighbors, to show them how much better he is than whatever they are worshiping. We might expect Jesus to offer us success and satisfaction in all different ways, in our careers, in our relationships, maybe even in our service to him. We might expect or hope that Jesus would rescue us from our accusers, to drive away our enemies. But how might the biblical reality confront your expectations? We certainly find many exciting prophecies and promises of Christ in Scripture, promises of our joy, our victory, our eternal reward, prophecies of our King, who will rescue us from all our enemies and inaugurate an eternal kingdom. But we can't read these promises impatiently or selfishly. We can't confuse our expectations for how we want these promises to be fulfilled with the biblical reality for when and how they will be fulfilled. We also can't confuse the ultimate fulfillment of these promises with their immediate fulfillment. We can't confuse the fulfillment of these promises here and now with their fulfillment there and then. We need to read all of Scripture together. We need to let the whole biblical reality confront our expectations to see how we might be mistaken for what we expect from our King. But the good news, the best news perhaps, is that Scripture doesn't merely correct our mistaken expectations. The problem really isn't that those in our passage or that we have set our expectations too high. The reality is that we haven't set our expectations high enough. The biblical reality confronts us with how this King exceeds our expectations in ways that we could not have imagined. Jesus was not an heir to any earthly kingdom, yet he is the heir of salvation. The inheritance that he earned from his atoning death upon the cross. And we may become co-heirs with him, with Jesus, of that heavenly inheritance. Jesus does demand tribute, not in gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but in faith, worship, and obedience. And this tribute is far more precious and far more costly. Jesus was not a politician, yet he was a threat to all political schemes by revealing just how tiny and temporary they are compared to his eternal kingdom. Jesus did not lead a violent revolution at his first coming, but at his second coming, we can expect something far more glorious. As the book of Daniel promises us, behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. The Magi, Herod, the Jewish people, all of us here today, we all have our expectations for who we hope Christ the King to be. Because of our limited understanding, these expectations are often mistaken. We can misunderstand the prophecies and the promises of Christ and impatiently expect them to be fulfilled right now in the ways that we want. So we must be willing to be corrected by Scripture. And if we are, then Scripture reveals a king that is far different from and far exceeds our expectations.
God is good. I love this last phrase that Carl shared. Thanks, David. Scripture reveals a king that's far different from and far exceeds our expectations. I won't share it. My wife knows exactly what quote I'm thinking of, though, but we're sometimes far too easily pleased, aren't we? So thank you. Thanks, Carl, for opening up this passage to us, to me. Just as we're surprised by our expectations, so we're also surprised by who's brought to worship the King of Kings in this story. I love this quote. This is great. The Magi, just like the shepherds, were different people. If you think about the two groups that came to see Jesus, the shepherds and Luke, were totally unexpected because of their caste, their place in society. So the Magi were totally unexpected as well. One person describes the Magi as a mix between Gandalf, David Copperfield, the magician, and Jean Dixon, the astrologer. That's how you can think of these guys. They were pagan magicians, astrologers, wise men, like Daniel. And probably, maybe their relations way back knew Daniel because they were the same type of person, although Daniel knew the Lord. And these men probably didn't have a personal knowledge of God. But God revealed himself to them, and he drew them to Bethlehem. It's just such an amazing reversal for these foreign dignitaries to prostrate themselves in homage before a child in an ordinary house in Bethlehem. It's such a remarkable illustration of the reversal of the world's values, that Jesus exceeds our expectations, as Carl was sharing. So as we move on through verses 7 through 12, let's first consider Herod's plot in verses 7 and 8. Matthew 2, verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. So the groundwork is laid out in these first six verses. We see the contrast between Bethlehem, where the prophesied King of Kings was to be born, and Jerusalem, where the little king, Herod, lived. And in verses 7 and 8, we gain more insight into Herod and who he is. We get a glimpse of his nature and character. He was already plotting, and we see this laid out even more in verses 7 through 8. First, he calls the wise men secretly. He doesn't want anyone to know his plan, and through secrecy, he can control the situation. Next, he wants to know exactly when the child came so he can eliminate him. When he knows his age, he can find out who he has to destroy. And then finally, he uses the wise men to accomplish his purposes, to find the child's exact location, not to worship, but to destroy. Herod was sly. He said this, and I'd be interested to see if there was a movie about it, a recording of it, how Herod said this. I also, along with you, want to worship him. The wise men may or may not have understood his deception there, but Herod didn't want to waste any time traveling. He didn't want to raise suspicions. He didn't send an armed guard with them. He could have. I think there was also some fear in Herod's mind. He was still kowtowing to the Roman leadership, and he didn't want to cause a ruckus with them, so he bided his time, but he certainly didn't want to worship Jesus. In fact, if you go a few verses later to Matthew 2, verse 16, it says this, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." So he was tricked. He became furious. He probably murdered 20 little boys between 1 and 2. And if you're here through our series in Esther, you may have the same thought that I do. Herod reminds me a lot of Haman. Haman was an evil, plotting murderer who was a tool of Satan, and so is Herod. He wants to destroy God's people. He wants to destroy God's son. And just like Haman met his demise very quickly afterwards, Herod didn't live long after these events either. And it serves us well, and I've really noticed this even in this past week, to notice the evil devices and the designs that are here in these events. We need to not be ignorant of our enemy's schemes, and we see them here, even in these first 3 or 4 chapters in Matthew. So verses 7 and 8 are a stark contrast with the following verses, verses 9 through 11. Herod is all words. He's fawning and preening how he desires, like the Magi, to worship Jesus, but he doesn't. And the Magi are different. They're not hypocrites. They're sincere in their hearts. Their desire is exactly what they say it is. They show it with their actions. Herod wanted to plot. The Magi wanted to praise. And as I read verses 9 and 11, three words come to my mind that kind of give us a good description of what worship is really like. Three words that really describe what it is for us. Wonder, joy, and adoration. Wonder, joy, and adoration. First, wonder, verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Matthew uses this word a lot. Behold, pay attention, look, see. It's an interjection, expresses feeling. He has it in chapter 1, verse 20. Behold, an angel of the Lord. Chapter 1, verses 23, behold, a virgin. Chapter 2, verse 1, we already read it. Behold, wise men came. Chapter 2, verse 9, behold, the star. These are amazing supernatural events. And I think sometimes as believers, or maybe those who have been raised going to the church, we hear them every year, and year after year we become less amazed, less in wonder of what God actually did here in these events. These guys were just looking in the sky, and they saw a star. And they traveled. They spent time, they spent money, they brought gifts because they were in wonder and awe of what was going on. And we can only guess how the star led them. They came to Judea, they went to Jerusalem, and then the star appeared again. And Matthew indicates that it appeared exactly over where Jesus and Mary and Joseph were residing. So they didn't have to search at all through Bethlehem. They found the exact place. They were, like the hymn writer says, lost in wonder and love and praise. So first of all, wonder. Secondly, joy. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Mega much joyful joy. That would be a wooden English translation, mega much joyful joy. They were deliriously happy. I'm trying to think of a good picture to describe it for us. And the picture that comes to my mind is a walk-off home run. So I think back to 1991. Game 6 of the World Series, bottom of the 11th inning, Kirby Puckett launches a home run. John Gordon says, "We'll see you tomorrow night." So he rounds the bases, comes around third towards home, and what's happening at home plate? Well, guys are just standing there and the hands in their pockets. No, they're all standing there, they're jumping. He runs, he jumps on the plate, everybody mobs him. They're deliriously happy. That's how the wise men were. They followed this star. They didn't know if they were going to actually find what they were looking for, and now they did. And so they were so overjoyed. They were amazed about what was going on. And I love this quote. I have never quoted Bono in a sermon. But a commentator gave this quote, and I thought, this is really good. Bono once said, "Joy is an act of defiance." And as a Christian, joy is an act of defiance against our enemy, against sin and hell and death and Satan. Because everything in this world, and Satan himself, wants to rob us of our joy. Even as we're worshiping here at Christmas time, even as we're celebrating the newborn king, joy is an act of Christian defiance against our enemy. And it's a communal act. It's an act where we gather together. It's much more fun, it was much more fun in 1991 to be at the Metrodome with 50, 60,000 people rather than to be the only person there, because it's so much more fun to enjoy it together, even more so as we worship. So there's wonder, and there's joy, and finally, adoration, verse 11. "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." They fell down. These were rich, important gentlemen. Yet they fell down before this baby. They prostrated themselves. They worshiped him. They gave him expensive gifts, even for them, expensive gifts. And they worshiped him. Think back to Old Testament stories that are similar. The Queen of Sheba coming to see David and see all of his riches. She brought gold. She brought a great quantity of spices. Think about the story of Esther. This event here is a complete reversal. In the story of Esther, they were in Babylon. Jewish women were bowing to the foreign king. And the twist is this: the return from Babylonian exile is over because the Babylonians themselves are coming to worship before Zion's king. God is so amazing to bring these reversals, to bring these joys out of catastrophe. So we have here wonder, joy, and adoration. That's what God wants for us when we worship him. That's part of the beauty of remembering the events of this first Christmas. So we looked at Herod's plot. We looked at the Magi's praise. Now let's consider our place in this story, verse 12. "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." There's a strange foreboding in this verse. And you have to read on through the second chapter to see what that foreboding is indicating. What's often called the slaughter of the innocents that I already mentioned. And I think about this, and we've been in a number of churches that have done the best Christmas pageant ever. Or if you saw the movie recently, and the Herdmans, who've never heard of Christmas before, they're hearing the Christmas story. I think they had it right. They had it right when they said the wise men should go and kill Herod and Mary should run off with the baby. They understood exactly what should have been going on. There is an enemy. There's a bad guy in the story, and it's not just Herod. It's Satan. Worshiping Christ and fighting against the enemy go hand in hand. Because here in these events, this is the inauguration of a spiritual war between Christ and Satan. I've never noticed this until this week, but Matthew chapter 2 through 4 keep going back and forth between worship and attack. Worship and attack. Here in chapter 2, Jesus is worshiped by the Magi. And then later in chapter 2, the attack of Satan against these children in the area of Bethlehem. Then in chapter 3, we have John the Baptist proclaiming the Messiah and Jesus coming to be baptized, worship of Jesus. And then in chapter 4, immediately after that, Jesus is taken out into the wilderness and Satan tempts him three times. Worship, then attack. Worship, then attack. Matthew 2, 1 through 12 may seem quiet and meek and mild, but it's far from it. And sometimes I think we get stuck in that today. We just go along and we don't really realize that we're in a battle. Christ has already won, but we're still fighting. We're still fighting the war. And remember how Jesus quotes the last quote that he has in his temptation, Matthew 4, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" That's how Jesus ends that temptation, and Satan leaves him. God calls us to worship, just as we see the worship in chapter 2 of the Messiah, just as we see the worship in chapter 3 when John the Baptist baptizes him, and the Lord comes down in the image of a dove. "This is my beloved Son." So we need to worship him as well. And I guess my final question is, who or what do you worship? Carl pointed out the different characters in this story. Herod worshiped control. Herod wanted to be in charge. Herod was an evil man. He murdered so many people, family members, and he was hostile. That was his worship, worship of control. People of Jerusalem probably sought safety. They wanted this Messiah, but they didn't want to raise a ruckus. So they lived in fear, and they worshiped safety. The Jewish leaders worshiped security. They were apathetic, and they were indifferent in their response to the news. Messiah was going to be born, and they really didn't care. But the only thing the Magi were seeking was to worship the king. So which one are you? Which one am I? Who am I worshiping? What are the idols in my life? And where do I need to allow Jesus to reign supreme in my heart? Let's pray together. Lord, as we learn about how we can adore you, please teach us here, Father. Please guide us. Please help us to examine our heart. And please cause us to continue to worship you, not just here this morning as we sing again, Lord, but throughout this week and as we move into a new year. Be glorified in our lives, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.